Okay, I've got stickers here. Just keep them working back. But remember, it doesn't matter how many stickers you have. And don't compare yourself to the person next to you, because you're saved by grace, Jim, not by stickers. It's almost like, man, he just fed me that. That was good, Jim. Rarely when you speak out is it that good. Well, good evening. It's good to be together again. I always enjoy laughing with you and having a good time when we get together in the middle of the week. Do you know people who love to fight? Okay, how many people looked over at your spouse, you know, kind of out of the side of your eye? Or I heard someone say their child, their daughter liked to. Some people just really do like to argue. They like a good fight. They enjoy that. Billy Martin, if you remember who Billy Martin is, played for the Yankees, was a manager in baseball. He, in his autobiography, tells the story of coming out to West Texas to go hunting on a man's land that he had known for a long time. It was an older gentleman out in West Texas, and he had hunted there. And so Billy Martin took Mickey Mantle with him and said, let's go out and let's go hunting. I know this guy who will let us hunt. So they get to the house, and Billy says to Mickey, now I'm just going to run inside and let him know we're here and see which pasture and which part of the land he wants us to go to. I'll be right back. And so he goes in and has a nice conversation with the man, and on his way back out says, yeah, thinks to himself, I'm going to play a good joke on Mickey Mantle. So he stomps out of the house, marches out to the truck, I mean slams the door, gets in. Mickey Mantle's, looking at him, what in the world has happened? He kind of takes off down that dirt road by a pasture, and all of a sudden he just slams on his brakes. He said, that's sorry, no good. He said we couldn't hunt here, and I've hunted here 100 times. I don't know what's going on with him, but I've just messed the story up, okay? Let's back up. Yeah, I just left out the most important part of the story. Okay, how many people know this story anyway? Okay, good. I didn't want everybody to know it, and then me keep going. Okay. When he goes in the house, the man says, yes, you can hunt, but would you do me a favor? I've got this old mule that I've had for a long, long time that's just down and can't get around, and he needs to be put out of his misery, but I don't want to do it. Would you shoot the mule for me? Billy Martin says, sure, I will. Then he goes out and says, I'm going to play a joke on Mickey Mantle. Okay, are you with me now? So he's mad. He's stomping. He goes down the dirt road. He sees the mule out of the pasture. He slams on his brakes and he says, that's sorry, no good. He said I couldn't hunt here, and to get him back, I'm going to shoot his mule. So he gets his gun out. He walks over to that fence and bang, he shoots the mule. Well, all of a sudden, before he knew it, he hears bang, bang. And he looks over. Mickey Mantle said, I got him. I shot two of his cows. Even botched, it's a good story. So, some people love a good fight. I'm not one of them. I avoid conflict as often as possible, but all of us know that there are some battles that are worth fighting. There are some stands that we have to take, and we have to stand up for something. And those times come to us in our life, and Paul was at one of those places when he wrote Galatians. He decided, this is a hill that I have to defend. This is a stand that I have to take. He thought that it was worth fighting over the purity of the gospel of grace. He would rather fight, and so he wrote the letter to Galatians. And before we get a little bit further into Galatians, we need to look at some of the factors that led up to this fight. To understand Galatians, we need to understand Acts chapters 13 through 15. So, open your Bible and let's go over to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to take a quick tour through Acts 13, 14, and 15 and look at a little background here that will lead us to Paul writing this message to the Galatians. Chapter 13 begins with a worship service in Antioch. Antioch was up north of Jerusalem, just outside of Israel. Chapter 13 begins with a church service there in Antioch where the Holy Spirit says to the church to set aside Barnabas and set aside Paul to the work to which I have called them. That's Acts 13, 13, verse 2. And so they, along with John Mark, are commissioned by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by this church in Antioch, and they set out on the very first, what we know of as the first missionary journey. And as they traveled to Cyprus and then up into Asia Minor, and went from town to town and city to city, they usually followed a similar routine. They would go into a town and they would first of all find a synagogue and they would preach to the Jews. And then after that, then they would go out in the city and they would preach to the Gentiles. And Acts chapter 13, verse 43 says that on this missionary journey, that they urged all of their converts to continue in the grace of God. Now, we know from the stories there, from the descriptions, that when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went to a town, most of the time they left in a hurry. Most of the time they left because they were run out of town. They were slandered. One time Paul was even stoned and he was left for dead. But Scripture says over in chapter 14, verse 3, that they continued to boldly preach the grace of God. In spite of all of this opposition, they continued to boldly preach the grace of God. And it says that God even confirmed their message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Now, as they went further on this journey and they traveled deeper and further back in the back country of Asia Minor, they came to the towns that were in Galatia, towns like Lystra and Derbe. And in these towns, there was no synagogue. The Jews didn't have a presence in these towns. And so for the first time, Paul is taking the message solely to Gentile and pagan areas. And the church is being formed and raised up. And his message is received with enthusiasm in these Galatian towns. And so the church is entering a whole new phase of evangelism to Gentiles. Now, over in verse 26 of chapter 14, the journey is completed. They go back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. And so, in Antioch, at the end of this missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas do what all good missionaries do, and they give a report to the church that sent them. So they get back to Antioch, and they give a report on everything that has happened since they were commissioned in that church by the Holy Spirit to go out and preach this good news. And I'm sure they described the success they had in the synagogues. They described the success they had among the Gentiles. They told the stories of being run out of town and of being stoned. And the church in Antioch was excited and they praised God because of all the good that had happened. Everybody in Antioch was excited, but everyone in Jerusalem was not excited. There were some men from Jerusalem who were not sure they had much appreciation for some of the things that they were hearing about Paul and Barnabas and their mission. And so there are a couple of reasons, probably, that some of these men from Jerusalem, from the church in Jerusalem, were not as excited as the church in Antioch was. First of all, there were some political reasons that they would have had some opposition to what they were hearing about Paul and Barnabas and their trip. Some political reasons, and by that I mean that every time the church in Jerusalem began to reach out to the Gentiles, they faced opposition and they experienced persecution. Now, go back to Acts chapter 7, and we'll see an instance of that. Acts chapter 7 is where Stephen stands up and is speaking and preaching, and it's a very long discourse. And Stephen in there starts way back with the law, and he goes through. But one of the things that Stephen comes to is that he preaches that there is life outside of the Jewish system, and there is spiritual life outside of the temple. And that is, I mean, the people in Jerusalem are opposed to that kind of teaching, and so they immediately, right there, stone Stephen to death. Do you remember who's standing there? Paul's standing there. Over in Acts chapter 8, the very beginning of Acts chapter 8, it says, "And Saul was there giving his approval to his death." So Paul was there the first time that this message really begins to be said that, yes, what Jesus came to do is also for the Gentiles. church was persecuted. The church was very seriously persecuted. Stephen is stoned to death, and his disciples, those who are with him, they are driven out of Jerusalem. And Paul, Scripture again very specifically says that he was instrumental in going after the churches and scattering the disciples and persecuting the Christians. So Paul was there. But another thing we notice that I think is interesting about that event is that some of the scattered disciples who were there and were driven out of Jerusalem after Stephen's death, some of those disciples went to Antioch, where they started teaching to the Gentiles. And so you can see how some of these things are going to come together. We have Paul there at the event that drove people up to Antioch. They went up to Antioch because they were driven out of Jerusalem. They begin to teach and preach. They form a church there. And later on, that's the church that has a heart for Gentiles that is going to take this man, Paul, who has had a dramatic conversion, and now they're going to send him to go and preach to Gentiles. God is amazing at the way He's at work here. Another place, though, that we see where when the Jerusalem church began to reach out to Gentiles, they experienced persecution, comes over in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. And that's when Peter, by a very direct revelation from God, was told to go and preach to Cornelius, a God-fearer, but a Gentile nonetheless. He is converted, and serious persecution once again comes upon the church. This is the event that preceded Herod beheading James, one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And so every time the church in Jerusalem broached this issue of preaching and converting Gentiles, they suffered persecution. For that reason, you could see that some of these men in Jerusalem would have been opposed to begin to hearing that now Paul's out going in other places preaching to Gentiles. And Paul alludes to this over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12 when he says that the only reason these men from Jerusalem are teaching this false gospel is to make a good outward impression and to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, another reason that some of the men from Jerusalem weren't excited about Paul's Gentile converts was for religious reasons. We have some political reasons, have some religious reasons. And I want us to think about this for a minute, because when a Jew became a Christian, did he stop being a Jew? I don't think so. These men and women, but specifically we're going to talk about some of these men who were Pharisees, when they became a Christian, I think they became even more of a Jew in their mind, in a very specific sense. Consider a Pharisee for a moment, who has become a Christian. All his life he has been zealous for the law of God. I mean, in every way he has sought to follow God and to be perfect in following the law. And now this carpenter from Nazareth, who says he's a teacher, comes and starts preaching. And this Pharisee is not going to like what he hears Jesus teaching and Jesus preaching. It's going to really challenge him and his whole place in this system. But imagine that Pharisee. He doesn't like what he's hearing, but he can't get away from it. And he keeps coming back to this teacher and this rabbi and listening to what he has to say. And there's just something about it that is convicting to him. And he finally decides, yes, this is the Messiah. He doesn't want to believe it, but he finally, just his heart tugs and he knows that it's true. And so he becomes a follower of Christ. He would have lost his social standing when he did that. He would have lost his place in the Pharisaic party. He may have been kicked out of his family. Why would he give all that up? It's because he found the Messiah, the thing that the Jews had been looking for generations and generations. More than anything else they wanted in the world, they wanted the Messiah. And this Pharisee would have said, yes, I found him. And that's why he would have followed Jesus. Now, he is a fulfilled Jew. He's found the Messiah. He doesn't cease to think of himself as a Jew. He is a fulfilled Jew in the midst of all these Jews who are still waiting. And so he would see himself as a Jew among Jews, more proud of his heritage than ever. But then he hears that the gospel is being taken to Gentiles. This is his Messiah, he might think. This is the Messiah that God promised His chosen people. And now it's being sent to the Gentiles. They don't even know a thing about the Jewish faith. And he's probably offended by that. So what does he do? So what must be done? One of the things that he would probably say is the first thing that needs to happen is that these Gentiles need to become Jews so that they can be fulfilled Christians in a way that he is. He thinks we need to make them Jews. And the first thing you do to make a person a Jew is that they need to be circumcised. And then they need to follow the law, and they need to keep the Sabbath, and the list would just go on and on, because they need to be a Jew, because after all, it was through the Jews that God brought this Messiah in the first place. And so, if we circumcise them, there's that religious reason, then maybe this persecution will stop, that political reason. And so this is exactly what some men from Jerusalem, and I use that phrase because Scripture uses it, this is exactly what they start to teach. And they go to Antioch, this hotbed of Gentile conversion. They go to Antioch because if they can nip it in the bud in Antioch, then they can keep it from spreading everywhere else. And so they go to Antioch, this key church in Gentile missions, and in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, they specifically say, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Pretty specific. Pretty specific message. But they didn't just say it to the people in Antioch. They also sent some men following the path that Paul and Barnabas had taken to do some damage control in these churches up in Galatia. And so, these new Christians in Galatia, remember, there are no, from what we can see in Scripture, there were no synagogues there. They didn't have any kind of Jewish presence. They had become Christians completely separate from a Jewish presence there. But some men from Jerusalem come and begin to say some things that are different than Paul said, and begin to say some things about Paul. Why would those new Christians listen to these men from Jerusalem? Why would they believe what they have to say and reject Paul and begin to follow them? Let's think about that for a minute. These men who came from Jerusalem, obviously they're very sincere men. They have a very specific, clear-cut message. They're brothers. They follow Christ. They've been Christians longer. They probably know more, is what these Gentile Christians, Galatian Christians would think. They're from Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem is the mother church. That's where Jesus was. So surely we need to listen to them. They quote a lot of Scripture. The Old Testament would have been their Scripture. They quote a lot of Scripture. It seems to make sense. And after all, they don't totally repudiate everything that Paul said. They still talk about saving grace and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. It just seems that they know some more that needs to be done. They know some things like that we need to be circumcised, that we need to keep the law of Moses so that we can be saved. Maybe we need to listen to them. And so these men from Jerusalem have a real impact there in Galatia. And I want us to see some specific things that these men from Jerusalem say about Paul. They have some arguments against Paul as well. The first thing they do is they question whether Paul was a true apostle. Well, Paul didn't actually walk with Jesus. And Paul wasn't there when Jesus called the 12, and he didn't see all the things that they saw. We question whether Paul really is a true apostle or not. They also question his gospel. He doesn't teach a complete gospel, is what they would say. All he does is talk about grace. He doesn't talk about all the rest of the things that you need to know and that you need to do. And then they question where his gospel will lead. I'm not sure he's a real apostle. Not sure about his gospel. And besides that, look where this gospel that he's preaching is going to lead. This grace is going to lead to loose living. And we're here to teach you how to keep the law and be holy in the sight of God. So these are some arguments that they bring before these Galatian Christians about Paul. And when Paul gets wind of what's going on, when he gets wind of how the men from Jerusalem are responding to the stories coming out of Galatia, when he finds out that they're coming to Antioch saying, "You've got to be circumcised if you want to be saved," when he finds out that now they're going out to these new churches that he has established, Paul is angry. And if you have read through Galatians, and I encourage you to do that, a constant refrain you'll hear people say is, "Wow, Paul is mad. He says some strong things in this letter. He is angry. He does not shy away from this fight. He says, this is something I've got to stand up for. This is something that I have got to meet head on." And so he didn't retaliate when he was slandered. He didn't retaliate when he was thrown out of town. He didn't retaliate when he was almost stoned to death. But when he heard about these guys, he said, "Now this is something that I'm going to fight for." In Acts 15, verse 2 says, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." Paul was in no mood to compromise. And so from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, along with some others, the Scripture says, were appointed to go down to Jerusalem to see the apostles and see the elders, and let's come up with some conclusion to this. Let's battle this out and let's answer this question. But before he leaves, before he goes to Jerusalem, he writes a letter to the churches back in Galatia that he had just been with. And in the letter, he lets them know how shocked he is, how hurt he is, that they would so quickly turn from the pure gospel of grace that he preached. Okay, we're finished with the introduction. But it's more than half of the lesson, so don't worry. I want to give you an outline of Galatians that directly corresponds to these accusations that are made against Paul and these charges that are made against Paul. One charge is that Paul isn't a true apostle. And so in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul is going to defend his apostleship. Another charge is that we're not sure about Paul's message, his gospel. We question his gospel. And so in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul is going to defend his gospel of grace. He's going to say his gospel is complete. It doesn't need any additions. Another charge brought against Paul is, where is this gospel going to lead? And so in chapter 5 and 6 of Galatians, Paul defends a life of liberty. And he says that his gospel doesn't lead to loose living, but his gospel leads to a life in step with the Spirit, which leads to true holiness. So there's just a real quick outline of Galatians. And now I want you to turn over to Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to see there in the introduction how all of these things are going to show up. So let's read together from Galatians chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you notice something different about that introduction than every other letter that Paul wrote? There's no thanksgiving in that introduction. Paul always writes a church and says, "I give thanks to God for you," or "I give thanks for your faith," or "I give thanks for your..." But he doesn't have any thanksgiving to give here in Galatians to these new Christians. He doesn't say, "I thank God every time I remember you." No, he's angry and he's mad, and so he does not have that to say. He comes out fighting. And in this introduction, he's going to give three reasons that the gospel is worth fighting for. Three reasons the gospel is worth fighting for. First of all, he says, the gospel's worth fighting for because the true gospel originates in the will of God. The true gospel originates in the will of God. He says it there in verse 1. He wasn't sent by men. He was sent by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. And in verse 4, he says that Jesus died according to the will of the Father. The true gospel originates in the will of the Father. Paul says, my gospel came from God. And I want us to think a minute about what does it mean that the gospel originates in the will of the Father? What do we mean by that, that the gospel originates in the will of God? First of all, salvation is initiated by God. Salvation is initiated by God. God is the one who took the first step. A verse we all know and love says that we love because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. He is the one who reaches out to mankind. And so any gospel that's a real gospel of grace is going to have God reaching out first. A second thing that we mean by the gospel originates in the will of God is that the death of Christ was God's idea. The death of Christ was God's idea. The cross was not plan B. And I really do think that some folks may have that mixed up. Well, we have the Old Testament. We have God calling people together through Abraham, and then we have God forming that nation through Moses and giving them His law, and over we see the roller coaster of up and down as they were faithful and unfaithful, and as God forgave them and welcomed them back, and finally had to exile them, and finally all of that was not working, and so God went to plan B, which was to send Christ. But Scripture never gives us that idea. Revelation says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. Think about that. Jesus, the Son of God, was the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. Christ didn't come as a second option because the first one wasn't working. The first covenant had a purpose to bring a Messiah into the world. The cross wasn't plan B. It was God's idea all along that His Son would have to die on the cross. Not because nothing else was working, because that was God's plan. So the gospel originates in the will of God. And a third thing here is that God safeguarded His gospel by delivering it to Jesus' apostles. He had men that Christ called, 12 men who were called and who walked with Jesus. There were hundreds of disciples, but there were 12 who were given a special calling, and they were there all the time, and they saw everything, and they got to ask Him questions when the crowd would leave, and they were with Him. They ate with Him, and they slept with Him, and they walked with Him, and they learned over 3 years from the master teacher. And they walked with Christ, and then God, through the Holy Spirit, gave them this gospel that we still stand on in this church today. Think about that. 2,000 years ago, 12 men, after the Messiah is crucified on the cross, they see Him raised, they believe, they're convicted, and they give their lives for this message. And it is still the message that we stand on today. He gave it to these men. It wasn't just some story that 12 guys made up. It is a story that came from God that He delivered to His apostles. Peter says over in 2 Peter 1 and 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses to His majesty." And so Paul is zealous to defend his apostleship. He was called in a very specific way too. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was given a commission, and so he defends his apostleship. And it's not out of pride. We need to make sure and see that, because Paul gets a bum rap. It's not out of pride that Paul stands up and says, "But I'm an apostle too." Paul defends his apostleship because it has a direct relation to whether they believe his message or not. Paul's concern is the gospel. He defends his apostleship because he says that gospel came to me by God. It was delivered to me by the Father, and I defend it, and I fight for it. And that's why Paul could toil and work and suffer, because he knew that what he was giving men, he had received from God. And so, the true gospel originates in the will of God. Another reason that we're given here as to why the gospel is worth fighting for is because the true gospel elevates the atoning death of Christ. When the gospel is preached, it will always lift up Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." When we preach the gospel, it lifts up Jesus Christ. And it is that gospel that men are drawn to. It is Jesus and His life and His death and His burial and His resurrection that men are drawn to. And Paul says here in verse 4, "Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us." Any true gospel is going to lift Jesus as the answer to the sin problem. And I want us to think about sin a minute. Sin in its essence, a very simple way that we could say describe sin, is that sin is man substituting himself for God. I want it done my way. I want to follow my way. I want to get my pleasure. I want to handle things myself. Sin is man substituting himself for God. But the essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for man. That's the essence of the good news, is that Christ substituted Himself. We should be the ones who pay the penalty for sin through death. But Jesus took it on himself. He substituted himself. And so the gospel is always going to lift up Jesus because he took the responsibility for our irresponsibility. And there is no other answer to sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God, is how that verse finishes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that, why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. And we've talked about legalism some over the last couple of weeks. The great flaw with legalism, it's not that legalists are bad people. It's not that they're not nice. It's not that they're not sincere. It's not that we shouldn't keep the commands of God. We talked about that. The great flaw of legalism is that legalism fails to understand the meaning of the death of Christ. Legalism fails to understand all that happened on the cross because they don't understand that anytime you say you have to trust in the blood of Jesus and that it takes away from Christ, it takes away from the cross. You've implied that Jesus didn't do enough. He did some, but he didn't do enough. There's a little bit more you need to do, and then you'll be saved. On the cross, Jesus didn't say, it is started. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And so to comprehend that the sinless, perfect Son had to die in our place, and that it was always God's plan, ought to make us realize that there is no way under heaven that any of us can save ourselves. The gospel's always going to elevate Christ. And Paul never boasted in his own obedience. He never boasted that he had theology figured out better than anyone else. He never boasted that he kept the law better than anyone else. He only boasted in the cross of Christ. You know, it's hard for us. It honestly is hard for us to accept God's acceptance on His terms. There is something in us that does not feel worthy. There's something in us that makes us want to have a part in it. So I need to do something too. There's something in us. We're tempted. It's hard to accept God on His terms. But any true gospel is going to always elevate Jesus Christ and His death on the cross as the only way that sin can be dealt with, and the only way that we can be righteous in God's eyes. Third reason, because the true gospel liberates men from the dominion of sin. That's one of the reasons the gospel is worth fighting for. The true gospel liberates men from the dominion of sin. In verse 4, Jesus died for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Christianity, in its essence, was a rescue mission. It is God sending His Son to rescue people and save them from this present evil age. There are two other times in Scripture where this word rescue is used. One is in Genesis, when Joseph was in Pharaoh's dungeon, says that God rescued him and placed him in a position of power. A second time that that word rescue is used is in Acts chapter 12, when Peter says to the angel, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." And then it's used here in Galatians. Now in both of those instances before, with Joseph and with Peter, they're in prison. They are in chains. They are bound. There is no way they're going to be free. There's no way they're going to be saved. There's no way they're going to get out on their own. But God rescued them, took them out of bondage, took them out of their chains, and rescued them and put them in a place of power and rescued them from the evil that was planned for them. And that's what Paul says here, is that Jesus rescues us. We can't do it. Jesus is the only one who could do it. And he says that he rescues us. He takes us from under the bondage of Satan and sin, and he delivers us to a new sphere of life, in which we begin to taste the age to come. The people of the Bible had two ages that they thought about. One was the present evil age. And how many of us still feel that? I live in the present evil age. Do you? Just reminded of it constantly. There's the present evil age. It's full of sin. It's covered with sin. But there is also the age to come. The age we hope for, the age we look for, the age where sin is gone, the age where there is holiness, where there is purity, the age where God is present. That's the age we want. And this says that Jesus rescues us from the present evil age, and He gives us a taste even now of the age that is to come. Even now we can have a taste of what it's like when we're saved and when we're righteous before God and we triumph over evil and we live by the Spirit and we say no to the world. The law can never do that, is what Paul says. The law could never do that. Only the gospel, only Jesus could do that. Galatians 5, 24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, the present evil age. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit and walk in to the age to come. Grace is not just a doctrine. Grace is a lifestyle. Grace is a way of living, tasting the age to come, released from the power and the bondage of sin, living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, I need to say this again. Two different kinds of people are going to hate this study in Galatians. If you want to be saved by law and you want to do some things, you know, I just got to do it myself, you're going to hate this study. But also, if you want to live like you want, just want to live, if you just want to live like you please and do what you want because you're under grace, you're going to hate this study too, because Paul never says that. Paul says, you're going to be holy like you have never been holy before. So, Paul says that the true gospel started with God. It lifts up Jesus Christ. It delivers you from your sinning so that you can honor God as you live under the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is worth fighting for. I want to end with one story. Raymond David, he wrote a book called Fire on the Mountain. He was one of the first white men to go into some interior areas of Ethiopia and do mission work. He went to a tribe called the Wolamo tribe, and they were literally Satan worshipers. He met a young man named Tegeni. Tegeni believed. He wanted to follow Christ. He became a Christian. Tegeni was a slave. Tegeni had a master that he had to answer to, and that master hated Christianity. That master made Tegeni's life miserable. He beat him. He persecuted him. He did everything he could to Tegeni to humiliate him. The missionaries found out that they could purchase Tegeni's freedom for $12. And so they did easily gather up $12, and they set Tegeni free. Not long after that, tribal warfare broke out, and these missionaries had to leave Ethiopia. And Raymond David said it was 24 years before he was able to get back. 24 years. He gets back to Ethiopia. Apparently still a white man in that area, brought a lot of attention because Tegeni heard they're back. And every day, Tegeni went to the edge of town and he looked. Every day he waited because he knew they were going to come. He knew they were going to come and see him. Those men who had set him free. And so he waited, and one day he sees dust billowing up. A car is coming. Tegeni runs out. Had to be them. Other people around there don't have cars. He runs out and he runs to the car. They're going slow because it's an old dirty pothole road. And he sees them and he just begins to just cry. And he's so excited. And he grabs their hand and he runs along with them, Raymond said. And he shouts at the top of his lungs, "Look, look. The man who redeemed me has returned." And he ran into town with them. He embraced them when they got out of the car. He fell at their feet. They had to pick him up. They hugged, they embraced, they laughed, they cried as brothers. Now, do you think that a gospel that sets men free is going to make those men careless and sinful? Or is a gospel that sets men free going to make them so devoted to the one who freed them that they'll love Him and live for Him forever? Paul says the gospel is worth fighting for. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank You so much. Father, we cry out and we say the One who has redeemed us is here. We thank You for being here with us through Your Spirit. And Father, we long for the day and we look forward to the day when the clouds are parted, the trumpet sounds, and Your Son returns. The One who redeemed us is here. Father, we long for that day. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us righteous and right in your sight. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to live by. Thank you for the holiness that you give us. And Father, in gratitude, we want to be alive for you. We want to follow you. We want to do everything we can for you, Father, in thankfulness because you've saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.